Our first reading is from the book of Zechariah and can be found on page 958 on the Bibles on the chairs. So Zechariah, page 958, and we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us."
The second reading is a few pages on in chapter 7. And beginning at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness."
Please keep your Bibles open in Zechariah, and we have an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet. It might be helpful for you to have that as well. Well, here's a copy of Time magazine I picked up last month. Is truth dead? You won't be surprised to hear it's referring to events in the White House and in American politics. Although the same kind of issues are being raised over here, especially now with the general election coming up on the 8th of June. What do we want to know? Is that politician telling the truth? Which political party can we trust? I mean, one of our evenings, truth in a deceptive world. Our society all around is demanding truth from our leaders, from the news, everywhere. We don't want post-truth. We don't want alternative facts. We don't want fake news. We've had enough of being economical, fudging, evasion, factoids, whatever you want to call it. We want it straight. We want it as it is. We want the truth. Or do we? Well, this afternoon we resume our series in Zechariah after a month's break. Before Easter, we heard Zechariah's message in the first six chapters for the Jerusalem of his day, which was about 520 BC. A very brief recap. About 70 years before that, you might remember, was when the nation of Israel and Judah in particular came to an end. The Babylonians attacked, destroyed the city, Jerusalem, God's people, razed the temple, and hauled the people off to Babylon. But in time, the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and that brought about that it was possible now for God's people to return to Jerusalem. And by Zechariah's day, the first wave had done that, including Zechariah, and they were back in Jerusalem, which was, well, a deserted, defeated, destroyed city. And we saw in chapters 1 to 6 that God spoke by giving to Zechariah the most spectacular night vision. And this vision was reality. This was ultimate truth, how things really were from God's perspective, what the future held, what God was doing in the world. And one outbox of that vision was for the people to get to work and rebuild the temple. Well, that now brings us to chapters 7 to 8, where we pick it up. It's now 2 years later, as we can see from this date given in the opening verse. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Rebbe-Melech and their men to entreat the favour of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Well, so what's going on with this question now coming to Zechariah? Well, when Jerusalem was defeated, a series of fasts had been established, mourning what they saw had happened before them. But now, 2 years after Zechariah's message, when the work had got going, the temple was literally appearing before their sight. And so here comes the question from the men from Bethel. Surely this is a sign of God's blessing. Surely now it's time to stop fasting. Well, that's the issue. And chapter 7 and 8 give us God's response through Zechariah. And there are three headlines for us in these chapters. And the first one is that the word of the Lord demands repentance. The word of the Lord demands repentance. Let's read on from verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So up in Bethel, where these men came from, they had been dedicated in their fasting, busy with their religious rituals. And here they are now asking, what's the right course of action now? To which God has this piercing question. Was it for me that you fasted? And we begin to see the issue isn't actually the fasting at all, because as we just heard, the same question could be asked about eating and drinking. Is that for yourselves or for God? It's not about which religious activities may be appropriate or not. More, are the people living for God or for themselves? Which brings us back into the overarching message of Zechariah. Why did Zechariah write this book? Yes, we've seen that practical aim of getting the people to rebuild the temple, but that was secondary. And that's why we had the opening verses read again just now. Zechariah opened his book, no mention of the temple there. It's all about, would the people return to God? That is, would they repent? If they did, one outworking, sure, would be the rebuilding of the temple. And it's similar here in chapter 7. The religious practices are not the bottom line. What ritual is appropriate or not comes after asking the fundamental question, are the people living for God or not? Zechariah then speaks again of their forefathers in those days. They'd failed to heed that call to turn back to God, and the result had been the exile. So what now about this generation? And that's the question for us today. We will always have questions about the details of how we work out our Christian life together. There is a place for those questions. But first and foremost, are we for God? Or are we for ourselves? Have we repented? That's the issue we are challenged with here. Which raises, of course, the obvious question. What then does this repentance look like? Well, look down with me to verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. The key to notice is that the description of the life of repentance starts here with the word true. Render true judgment. We're going to see that repentant people are people of the truth. Now, as I begin, don't mishear this. By truth, we're not simply thinking about dry, abstract statements that we have to agree to necessarily. While the truth here is very personal, truth is what gets communicated between people. Truth is relational. It's what shapes our dealings with others, on what basis we relate to each other. So it's not just the facts we might agree to in principle. Truth is what you and I live by in practice. And that's why in the list here, holding to the truth then goes hand in hand with showing kindness and mercy to others. And because it's the truth of how we deal with people, it's not just for the fun people or the people we like dealing with, the people who might entertain us. No, it's the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, those on the margins of our society. Whether we are concerned for the truth is shown by how we relate to such vulnerable people. Well, someone might ask, but I don't know people like that. To which Zechariah would say, well, why not? What is it about your life and mine that we don't come across people like this who do live in our society and are there in our church? If I so arrange myself that I never seem to have contact with these sorts of peoples, what does that say about the way I am choosing to live my life? You see, religion done wrong can in the end be all about me. The way I do things, the way I like doing things, maybe these impersonal tasks that might be a challenge in some way, but they're a list that I can tick off one by one. But true religion, repentant religion, means opening myself up to others and helping them, serving them, making sure that my life sees others, that I engage with a whole range of people with whom I can live out the truth. Now, none of this is original to Zechariah. If you look up those verses in Jeremiah, they basically say exactly the same, which is what the forefathers would have heard. Still today, God hasn't changed. He wants his people to be marked by this kind of truth. The verse there from James in the New Testament says this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Verse 11 begins, but. Had Zechariah's hearers learnt from the experience of the previous generations? Because the problem is summed up devastatingly there for us in verse 12. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. So here is the problem. Diamond hard hearts. And that really is, isn't it, a devastating description. I guess all of us will think, we know people like that, whose hearts are diamond hard when it comes to God's word. Maybe the truths of the Bible are presented, but they are just not interested. They dismiss it out of hand. It's worth saying that's not the kind of person Zechariah has in mind here. Remember who Zechariah is speaking to. The religious. The keen. Notice they came with their question to Zechariah, keen to know what God's will was for them, what he would have them do. It is to them that Zechariah is raising the possibility that their hearts are diamond hard. So as we read this, we must ask ourselves, are our hearts diamond hard? We're religious, each one here. We're here on a Sunday in a church, maybe busy with Christian activities. And we would all agree with how important it is to hear what God has to say in his word. But what's the heart like on the inside? Because the diamond-hard heart that Zechariah is talking about is those that would prioritize going to a Bible-teaching church. But they would go along with actually no intention or expectation that they would actually have to change. Anything we hear comes a bit too close to home. Well, we've been around long enough that we can explain it away. No doubt with a convincing sounding justification. I mean, you could try it here. Oh, I'd love to, but I just can't serve the widow or the poor because, well, you fill in the gaps. How easy it is. In the end, are we refusing to allow God's word anywhere near our hearts to change them? The alternative, of course, is, as I put it, is to tremble at God's word. And maybe this kind of heart would actually hesitate to come to church, even to read the Bible. Not because we're diamond hard-hearted, but quite the opposite, because those with soft hearts will know that we may well need to change, that it won't be easy. But soft hearts will, with God's help, be willing to listen and to change. Well, that was the challenge to Zechariah's first hearers, and so to us. Zechariah's message is, the word of the Lord demands repentance. But that's not all God has to say through Zechariah in response to this question about fasting. So chapter 7 is largely learning the lessons of the past. But the answer goes on into chapter 8, and now we're looking forward. So second, the word of the Lord promises a faithful city. You read chapter 8, God has ambitious plans. There are 7 declarations of thus says the Lord of hosts, just peppering this section we're now looking at, verses 1 to 17. God has so much to say about what he's going to do in the future. The first declaration begins there in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Zechariah is in Jerusalem, and as he speaks, this city, the great city of God's people, lies in ruins, rubble. God says it has a future. It'll be called the faithful city. Before we go on, just a word here about the words that are being used. In these 2 chapters in Zechariah, we'll see the words true, truth, faithful and faithfulness are used repeatedly. But in fact, in the original, in the Hebrew, it's all one word, which the English is translating with slightly different angles on it. And that fits with what we saw already. It's not just capturing truth as, well, an abstract quality, but truth in relationship. It's a personal quality. So take faithfulness. What does that mean? Well, it means that when promises are made, they are true because they are kept in the relationship that's been established. That what's been said proves true over time. And so here, this faithful city could be called equally the city of truth, which some translations put it like that. Either way, what does this look like, a city of truth, a faithful city? We read on into verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Isn't this beautiful? What a snapshot. Here is a glimpse of what happens when God's people are people of the truth in relationship. Young and old, male and female, the needy on the edge of society, together, enjoying peace, security, safety, stability. It would have seemed so far away from 6th century BC Jerusalem, as sadly it does all too often in 21st century London. But God says he is going to make a society like that, the one we dream of, a reality. But how? How is that possible? Look down to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God will do it. He'll bring about what he has promised. The people will come from east and west, from far and wide, and he will establish this new Jerusalem, this faithful city. Why would it be a faithful city? Let's read on there in verse 8. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. So as these people repent, as we repent, God will return to them. He will dwell in their midst. God's presence will be a reality. And with all this is in faithfulness and in righteousness. As we know, that could be said, in truth and in righteousness. The point is that in the New Jerusalem, God's people are like God. Like God, like people. This is why truth and faithfulness matter so much. It's because that is what God is like. And we are to reflect him in the world, in our dealings with others, because we know a faithful God. Truth matters to God. Truth worked out in practice matters to God. And so the same should be true for us. God's people, by the way that we live, it will be evident that we have the faithful God living in our midst. As you read Zechariah 8, he overuses the phrases, the word of the Lord, and thus says the Lord of hosts. I've written down on the sheet how many times he does it. But now we begin to see why. It's a continual reminder to us, God's people, that God speaks, and what he speaks is the truth, always. He's faithful. We can trust every word that comes from his lips. That's underlined here. Look down to verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. So this devastating judgment on Jerusalem, the exile in Babylon, why did those things happen? Because God had said that they would. And thus in judgment is the same in salvation. Why is it that these people Zechariah is speaking to are now back in the land, no longer in exile? Because God said they would be. Why is it they can see that temple growing in their midst when it seemed so impossible only a few years ago? Because God promised that's what would happen. You see, God is a God of truth. God is faithful. What he says, he does. And as we see that again about our God, how should we respond? Well, let's read on, verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Like God, like people. God speaks the truth, so we are to speak the truth to one another. It's such a simple command. Those with children will be saying it all the time. And yet I wonder, do we hear the challenge for ourselves? Or are we so used to compromise in this area, it simply washes over us and our diamond-hard hearts? Many, I think, assume that if they are not telling outrageous porky pies, they are keeping this command. As if speaking the truth equals not telling lies. Well, if that was true, we could obey this command just by never speaking. But instead, listen to how the Apostle Paul reiterates this command in Ephesians. He says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour." So yes, to stop lying is one thing, a very good thing, but then with that, speak the truth. This takes initiative. Proactively speak up what is true if that will serve others. I wonder, do you know those who, well, you could never accuse them of lying. They never technically say an untruth, but all the same, you're never quite sure where they are, what they think. Are they speaking straight? Well, we should speak the truth to one another. This is what our church life together should be all about. Paul again in Ephesians says this, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Again, truth is so important. It's something you want to share. It's not just something you tick a box in your mind that you've kept it. You think, what is the true thing that I can help others by speaking it to them? And of course, God's truth that we know is the word of the Lord is something that will be primary for us to share. Well, small groups start up again at St. Helens this week. I wonder, already, are you resolved? Are you ready to go? Can you not wait to go prepared to speak the truth in love, to do good to others in our church family? That's the command here, but it's not just for our life in the church. Notice again verse 16, how Zechariah puts it. Render in your gates judgments that are true. In the gates. That is, in the marketplace, in the public square. Because obviously, God is not just a God of truth on Sundays. We know that's ridiculous even to say that. God is a God of truth every day of the week. We are his people. Not just on Sundays, all the time. So we don't be truthful on a Sunday, but then somehow play by a different set of rules through the week. So your company policy does not negate God's command. Political correctness is not a substitute for truthfulness. Wherever you and I find ourselves, we are God's people who are to speak the truth. You read on there in verse 17, and it describes for us what's all too prevalent in the world, the negative, if you like, that we must strive to avoid. But just look how verse 17 ends. What a reminder. Next time we're tempted to be just that little bit economical with the truth, maybe allow a misleading impression to go out unchecked. Remember, God hates such things. So God is true. He is faithful. He demands that his repentant people, that is us, speak the truth. That'll lead to a faithful city. This society where God's people enjoy the blessings the fruit of living his way. But I wonder if you've thought as we were reading this, but this sounds like, well, utopia. Will this ever actually come about? Especially if we know our Bibles. Bible history shows again and again, humanity, even God's people, fail to do this. And I take it we're convinced, hearing these words from Zechariah, this bar is high, isn't it? Always speak the truth. Too high. And in the years and decades and centuries after Zechariah, so it proved. God's people just could not meet this standard. Until one man appeared. Those who shared their lives with him for years, therefore they knew him inside out, declared that he was full of grace and truth. He even went on to claim for himself, he dared to say, I am the truth. You see, truth really is personal. The God of truth stepped into our world. And what did he do? Well, he lived a life always marked by the truth. Not just truth in principle, but lived a life in active service of others, in service of the needy. That's us. Just as he had promised. And it's only because of Jesus, of course, that we can, in the end, share in these promises of Zechariah 8. So the word of the Lord demands repentance. The word of the Lord promises a faithful city. And then third, the word of the Lord anticipates worldwide blessing. Anticipates worldwide blessing. Do you remember the question? Seems a long time ago. It was about fasting. Well, now Zechariah seems ready to respond there in verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. There's not quite an explicit answer to the question on fasting there. But the point is that by now, if in answer to the more important question of whether we are truly for God, if we are repenting, then the point is there's a wonderful future in store. Joy and gladness and feasting. No more disaster, but wonderful blessing from God. So again, if that's true, what's the application? What follows? You'll never guess. Verse 19 at the end there. Therefore, love truth and peace. I wonder, have we heard the message yet? Although strikingly, tell the world today to love truth and peace. And what will it say? Yeah, oh yeah, we're with you, totally, absolutely, we're all for it. Oh yeah, we can't talk too much about truth and peace. They say, we're there, we're with you. And yet, of course, if that was the case, why aren't our families, our workplaces, our neighbourhoods full of relationships of truth and peace? Yes, everyone agrees, truth and peace are an admirable ideal in principle. Everyone gives them lip service. And not surprisingly, because of course we want others to tell us the truth, to work with peace towards us. But our world is full of how all too often, when speaking the truth or pursuing peace gets in the way of self-interest, well, we all know what so quickly gets left behind. Because it's not the case, is it, blatantly, that truth is always desired. That's simply not true. We've even seen it this week in the experience of Tim Farron, the Lib Dem leader. It's shown yet again that when it comes to, for example, the Creator's design for our human relationships, there is so much you are simply not allowed to say, whether it is true or not. You just can't go there. We don't want to hear it. It does turn out, if you think about it, the only way to supposedly keep the peace is to deny the truth in our society, or at least not to speak it. But God says here, through Zechariah, love truth and peace. There is, in fact, a very straightforward test in any society to work out how much it values truth. Forget what claims it makes for itself. Speak plainly of Jesus and the gospel and see what happens. Jesus himself said this: everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So as you and I meet and hear or read of people who refuse to listen to Jesus, then quite simply, they don't care about the truth, whatever else they might claim. But not so for us. Verse 19, the opposite: love truth and peace, even when it's costly, even when it hurts. We do that supremely by coming to Christ, the truth. And then we keep listening above all to the truth he speaks and putting it into practice. Then we will live in peace with one another as God's truth shapes our relationships and our lives. And then where will that lead? Look back just to verse 13 and see what God says there. Just at the end there, he says, So will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing. Just think about that for a moment. Why put it like that? Not say you will receive a blessing, but you shall be a blessing. Now, all through our series in Zechariah, we have noticed how he continually refers back to what's come before in the Old Testament. And when he says here, you shall be a blessing, he's picking up on one of the most foundational and important promises in the Bible. And so can I say, if you're not sure which promise that is, find afterwards someone who is or has done RML overview and demand them to speak the truth to you in love and to explain to you how it is that you shall be a blessing, where that comes from. Because God's people being a blessing will have a huge impact. So let's look at the closing verses where Zechariah says, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Why are we today reading this book of Zechariah? It's because his message was not simply for those residents of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. It wasn't even to the Jews spread out a little bit over that Mediterranean world. No, it is about God's overarching plan to reach the cities, the peoples, the nations of the world. And it's so wonderful to be able to look back now, isn't it, to see how our faithful God has kept these promises. Here we are, one city of the world in London. After the coming of Jesus, down the centuries, people of every tongue have turned to God. But notice in these verses how it works. People of the truth are attractive. Deep down, many in the world know this. It's what they long for. They almost want it without the God of truth. They want to be selective in the truth they accept. But actually, that never works out. When they actually see truth lived out amongst God's people, it is appealing. They are drawn then to the community, but even more to the God who created that community. Well, so our St. Helens Week of Talks is 1 month away. Over the next few weeks, as we live out these truth-filled lives, why don't we pray that others will notice? Often we keep our heads low, don't we? But let's pray that others will see the way that we behave, the way that we speak, the way that we relate to others. And so much so that as God is changing us to be more like him, people will want to know how it is that they can share in this truth and peace, in this God who brings about such a transformation. So much so, maybe, it won't even be us inviting them. But maybe as we have spoken and leave the flyers around, someone comes to us and says, let me go with you to hear more about this. Well, is truth dead? To which our answer must be no, he is alive. We've seen the God of truth still speaks through his word. He makes these astounding promises. He's faithful, he'll keep them. He'll have a people, repentant people, who grow increasingly like him. There'll be glimmers of this now, even in our life together. But one day there will be this ultimate new Jerusalem, the faithful city, the city of truth, where God will dwell in the midst of his people, us, and we will enjoy forever these blessings that flow from knowing him. Well, let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you that you are a faithful God, that you keep your promises. Praise you for Jesus, the truth, who lived perfectly this life we have failed to live, and that he died to bring us back to you. Would we now live repentant lives full of truth? And we dare to pray that this would lead to others being drawn to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.